during the time of the Reformation in the 1600s and the 1500s, especially the 1500s, the conflict between Protestants and Catholics were very strong. It was not just simple disagreement about certain doctrines. It was matters of life and death. They disagreed on major doctrines, and many people paid the life for this disagreement, for holding fast to these doctrines, especially from the Protestants. And people were burned on the stake. People were hanged, were killed. Hundreds, but thousands of people died for certain truth, for truth such as justification by faith alone, truth like the Lord's Supper, what's happening in the Lord's Supper. It was not just disagreement in opinions, it was life and death matters. And these are crucial doctrines. But if you ask the Catholics at that time, what would be the most outrageous doctrine that you can think of at the Protestants or with the Protestants? What would trouble you most? It would be this doctrine, the assurance of salvation. That Protestants claimed that if you believe in Christ, you have assurance of salvation. And this was against what the Catholics were teaching at that time. The Catholics would teach there is a great hope of salvation, but no assurance. Great hope. You can come to the church, you go to the priest, you do all the penance, and hopefully you'll be saved. Wait. Hopefully you'll be saved. But no assurance. Yes, no despair. There's a strong hope so that they may keep people in the church. They may keep people under their authority. But no assurance. But the Protestants, they said, no. If you believe in Christ, you are justified by faith alone. And now you become the child of God. And there is no condemnation now to those who are in Jesus Christ. This glorious chapter, Romans 8, is one of the most important chapters in the scripture that affirms this reality, assurance of salvation to those who are in Christ. And the language that Paul uses from the very beginning is a very strong language. He uses a very interesting word, the word now. There is no therefore now. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those who believe in Christ, they are justified now. And what does this mean? The verdict that will be said in the last day is brought in time. From now you can hear what you will hear on the last day. No condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. This is what this text says. But Paul in this text is not just saying judicially or in a law court terms that we are justified. He's saying those who are justified also have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ indwelling them. They are united to Christ through the Spirit. Being in Christ means you have the Spirit of God in you. In verse 9, very clear, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit, this means you are not united to Christ. This means you are condemned. But if you are justified because you are in Christ, this means you have the Spirit of God in you. And what a big change this makes. Having the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of adoption. The Spirit that enables you to call God Father, Abba Father. And this is the prayer that Jesus taught to the disciples. This is how you pray. Our Father that is in heaven. What a claim. What a claim. This is what it means to be justified. Not only that you are without guilt before God, that you are righteous before God, but you become a son. you become a daughter. This is the assurance that the scripture is trying to bring, to show us. Sometimes we say this word, God is our father, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, and we take it lightly or we don't think of it. But it's an amazing truth. When the Apostle John was talking about this, he was as if he was saying, can you believe this? Can you believe this? In 1 John chapter 3, he said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love. And this chapter, chapter 8, is bringing all these themes together. He's bringing the theme of assurance because we are justified in Christ. And this means that we have the Spirit of Christ in us. We are indwelled by the Spirit of Christ. And this Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. This Spirit is the one who brings all the benefits of Christ in our lives. He makes us call God our Father. But today, I just want to meditate with you in verses 14 to 17 and to see especially how Paul ties all these things together. The assurance, the work of the Spirit, and being the children of God. And the reason this is written, to comfort our hearts. God doesn't want us to be confused or to doubt our identity. And therefore, He sent His Spirit to dwell in us and to reassure us. So the goal today is to see how God assures us through the work of His Spirit in our lives. That Spirit who indwells in us. Look with me again in verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So, three main ideas, if you are taking notes from this text, that affirms the assurance of salvation by the work of the Spirit. Three main ideas. First, the work of the Spirit in sanctification. Second, the work of the Spirit in witnessing. And third, necessary implications and a comfort. The work of the Spirit in sanctification, the work of the Spirit in witnessing, and necessary implications and a comfort. First of all, the work of the Spirit in sanctification. Paul is saying those who are in Christ are indwelled by the Spirit. And being indwelled by the Spirit, the life is different. They became different people, not as they used to be. In verse 13, this is how it introduces this section. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of body, you shall live. Paul here is saying, those who are in Christ, they have certain kind of life. The life is characterized by certain conflict with sin. But notice this. He is not saying, mortify the deeds of the flesh so that you may be children. No. Verse 13 is a result of 14. Yes, 13 comes before 14, but the foundation of 13 is 14. And this is clear by the word for. He's giving the foundation. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What does it mean that you are led by the Spirit of God? This means you fight sin. You mortify sin by the Spirit. But who are the people who are doing this? They are the sons of God. Paul is not giving us a condition. In order to be a son, you have to mortify sin. No, it's the other way around. He is saying, since you are children of God, this is how you will live. You will mortify sin by the Spirit. The children of God are those who have the Spirit of God. And if you are a child of God, this means you will not die. The children of God will not die. And I'm not talking about the mortal death. I'm talking about the eternal death. The children of God, they will not die. And this is what he said here. If by the Spirit of God you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Because you are a child of God. And children of God do not die. They will not die. But let's go deeper. What does it mean that we live in a constant war with sin as children of God? How can we understand this statement in verse 13 in a clearer way? The language that Paul uses here is a language of war, of battle, mortifying the deeds of the body. But we do this by the Spirit. First, I will see what does it mean to mortify the deeds of the body as the child of God. It means that we are immersed in a warfare against sin. And remember, this is not a command that he is giving us. It's a description of what it means to be a child of God, of being indwelt by the Spirit. That you are in a continuous conflict with sin. You are not at peace with sin. Before being in Christ, you could be at peace with sin. But being in Christ, you can't be at peace with sin. John Owen said this famous statement that I'm sure that many of you would know. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And all the children of God are involved in this business of killing sin. Day after day, they are in continuous conflict with sin. Derek Thomas was preaching in a conference here a few years ago, and I still remember how he talked about the relationship between Christians and sins. He says, sin is not like a pet in the house of a Christian. You may have a dog or a cat in your house, and this dog or cat may do something wrong. You may cry at it, you may sometimes shout at it, maybe beat it at certain points, spank it, but then you keep it beside you all the time. This is not how you treat sin as a Christian. Christians do not treat sin in this way. We are in a war with sin. If we live with sin in this way, if we try to hide it for some time and then bring it back and enjoy its presence, we will certainly perish. Because we are not the children of God. This is not how the children of God live. As children of God, they hate their sins. And that's why they fight against it. In fact, the children of God, they hate their own sins more than the sins of others. It's easy to see other sin, right? To point to it and to hate it. But the child of God hates his own sin more than the sin of anyone else. He is waiting for this day when his struggle with sin will end, when he will be totally glorified. This is what it means to mortify sin, to be in the fight against sin all the time. But notice this, Paul is not saying you do it, or the children of God just do mortify their own sins. He's saying this, through the Spirit, do mortify sin. If you try to mortify sin by your own strength, you'll simply fail. And that's why those who do not have the Spirit can never mortify sin. Only the children of God, because they have the Spirit of God, can be in this business of killing sin day after day. We don't have an intrinsic power in ourselves to fight against sin. But being children of God, we have the power of God himself to fight against sin. And this is how the Spirit does it. First of all, the Spirit of God who indwells in us, he reveals our sins before us. He shows us our sin. So to see your sin, to realize your sin, it's a work of God. Only the Spirit of God can reveal your sin, can convict us of them, and to show us these dark places in our lives. How many times you may think, well, I was fine before knowing Christ. I was fine. But then, after knowing Christ, I realize this was a dark place in my life. Who did this? It's not your intelligence. It's not because you are smart now. It's the work of the Spirit who points to you to this sin. But the Spirit does this not only with believers. The Spirit of God convicts the world of their sins. Still, it's the work of the Spirit. But definitely, he does it with the believers. But the Spirit does not only reveal the sin, but he also brings sadness or unhappiness, unrest in the heart because of the sin. He does not only show you your sin as a child of God, he brings unrest in the heart. You may lose your sleep because of your sin. And who does this? It is the Spirit of God. But still, the Spirit of God may do this even with unbelievers. They may lose their sleep because of their sin, because of the conviction of the Spirit. Herod experienced this one day. Cain experienced this. Cain cried out saying, my guilt is too great to bear. And Judas has this strong conviction of sin and sadness because of his sin, and he hanged himself. Up to this point, the children of God and the enemies of God would experience the same. Revealing sin, sadness and unrest because of the work of the Spirit. But when it comes to the children of God, the coming point is unique. Because the Spirit does not only reveal and brings unrest, he takes us to our Savior. He reminds us of the gospel. He says, yes, you are a sinner. And it's an awful sin. But he points us to the Savior who died for this very sin. This is what the Spirit does to the children of God. It's an amazing reality that this Spirit is always bringing us to Christ. This is what Christ himself says. The one that I will send, he will glorify me. He will point you to the things of me. He shows us the person who gave himself for us to give us eternal life. He reminds us of the promises of God. There is no condemnation now on those who are Jesus Christ. He brings the news of the gospel anew to our hearts. And thus we repent and run back to God. Only then you can leave your sin. You can only mortify your sin when the Spirit of God shows you the love of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the glory of Christ in the gospel. Only then you can mortify your sin. You can kill your own sin. But how the Spirit does this, how he shows us Christ, he does this in the Word of God, where the gospel is revealed. That's why the children of God cannot live without the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is this weapon the Spirit uses to kill our sin day after day. All this dynamic, all this relationship between us and the Spirit only happens to the children of God. There is no killing or mortification of sin without the work of the Holy Spirit. And those who are the children of God, they have the Spirit. And this fight with sin is always continuing in their life. They love the word. They love to hear it. And they rejoice when the Spirit convicts them and changes them and shows them the lovingness of Christ. And so these kind of people will never die. They are the children of God. But this is not the only work of the Spirit. The second work of the Spirit here in this text is the work of witnessing. And this is another work that the Spirit does that assures us of who we are, assures us of our salvation in Christ. So the first work that the Spirit does in the lives of the believers, he indwells in them and he enables them to mortify their own sins. But Paul also says this Spirit is witnessing to us. And before explaining the work of the Spirit in witnessing, we need to realize what is the job of a witness. What does a witness do? A witness gives evidence to ascertain the truth of something. He points to something. I have seen this, or this is true. And as I said, God wants us to be certain of our salvation. He wants us to enjoy who we are in Him, to enjoy our relationship with Him, to know from now that we are secure in Christ. He wants us to realize this. He doesn't want us to be in doubt. And so He sends the Spirit. And the Spirit comes and does this work of witness. And there are two different works of witnessing that He is doing in this text. First, in verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." According to verse 15, the Spirit enables us to say, "I am a son of God." He enables us to cry, "Abba, Father." So the first witnessing, "I am the Son of God." And how can I do this? The Spirit enables us to do so. This is 15. But in 16, there's a second witness. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this is the second witness. He comes and say, "You are the Son of God." Isn't this beautiful? In one sense, He enables me to say, "I am the Son of God." But at the same time, He tells me, "You are the Son of God." Let's see one at a time. In order to understand the first witness, the Apostle Paul draws a comparison between a fearful servitude and an intimate filial piety, a piety of a child. They are different. As slaves, as enemies of God, this used to be our relationship with Him. "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Without the Spirit, for those who are not in Christ, the relationship with God is characterized by fear. Think of Adam in the garden. Think what he has done when he heard the voice of God. He hid himself. He escaped. "God is an enemy. He'll judge me." Even if he tries to serve Him out of fear. Many people do the same. They are religious. They come to the church. They do certain rituals. Not even in Christianity, in other religions. They try to be committed. They try not to sin. But why do they do this? They are afraid. Enslaved. But this is not the description of the children of God. He's saying you are not in bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You are children. God is your father. And so the situation or your way of life in anxiety and fear is not there anymore. You don't obey out of bondage, but you obey out of love as being children of God. You have a different relationship now with God because you have received something. You have received the spirit of adoption. It's not something that you have done to earn. It's something that you have received. It's not something natural. You have been adopted because by nature you were the children of wrath. But now you have received the spirit of Christ. God adopts people who were his enemies. And as he does this, instead of this enmity against him, now they love him. And out of love, they obey him. Not even obey him, they have this joyful expression, Abba Father. And Paul is saying this is not just an intellectual knowledge. Now that you know that you are the child of God, he's saying there is emotion and an experience in this new reality. And he's expressing this with two words. He's saying they cry out, Abba Father. You don't just say it, they cry it. It comes from deep within them. And they call him as Christ himself is calling his heavenly Father. These words, Abba Father, are very unique words. Only our Lord Jesus Christ was saying them to his heavenly Father. And as children of God, as being adopted by God, now we are enabled to call God as Christ himself is calling God, Abba Father. And even cry it from inside. Who enables us to do this? It is the Spirit of God. He changes our view of God. He changes our disposition to him. I can't read these words and not think of a small child. A small child who has his own father who loves him. And then this child may be playing or maybe growing through hard times. And suddenly he is in pain, he's suffering. He fell on the ground while playing. And he looks around and he sees his own father. Can you imagine what would this small child would do? He would run towards his father. He would neglect any other voice. He would just run towards his father and cry, Father or Dad. And maybe weep in the lap of his father. This is the scene that Paul is describing. This is how the children of God think of their heavenly Father. How could a person do this with God himself? Without the Spirit of God, no one can do this. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to cry that cry and feel those feelings. To know that God is my Father. He is my Father. To give us this boldness to say, I am a child of God. The enemy has become a son. The rebel calls out to his father in the most intimate words, the same words that Christ himself used. Abba, Father. But this is not the only witness that the Spirit does in us. He does not only enable us to say, God is my Father, I am the child of God. He himself tells us, you are the child of God. See how he writes this in verse 16? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is how far God wants us to be certain of our relationship with him. He sends his Spirit himself to dwell in us and to confirm these words to us. If you ask me how this is happening, I would simply say, I don't know. I can't explain it. But it's real. And every child of God will understand what I'm saying. Will understand what does it mean that the Spirit himself witnessed to him or to her. You are a child of God. John writes about this in 1 John chapter 5. He says, he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. We know it. We realize it. We feel it. We experience it. It is as if God is telling us, you are my son. Don't be afraid. I am always with you. Maybe when you go through hard times, maybe when you are in fear, and the Spirit comes and reminds you of God's love towards you, of God's promises to you, of what he has done in your life. And then with the small voice, inner voice, don't be afraid, my son. Your father is here, always here. What a comfort when a small child listens to these words. I am beside you. I'm here. I will never forsake you or leave you. A few days ago, I was with some friends and we were going to go through the river, to raft in a river. And my friend has a child, a small child. And she was afraid. She was afraid to go to the raft with her father. But then the father says, I'm here. The parents say, we are here. Don't be afraid. And this is what the Lord does with us. If this small child did not see her parents with her, she would never write. But if she knows that my father is here, what a comfort I have. And this is the kind of comfort that the Lord is bringing to our lives. By witnessing, you are my child. What are the necessary implications of this marvelous, glorious truth of assurance that the Spirit does in our lives? To know that we are the children of God, to have this witness by the Spirit. Well, being a child means that you are an heir, inheritance. And this is the language that Paul uses. And if children, since we are children, then heirs, verse 17. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It makes perfect sense. Christ is calling God Abba Father. And now, by the Spirit of God, we are enabled to call him the same title, Abba Father. We are co-heirs with Christ. If Christ is going to inherit the whole earth as children of God, as brothers and sisters of Christ, we are to inherit. We are heirs. And how we are sure that we'll be heirs? Because we have the earnest of the Spirit. This is the language that the Scripture brings. We have the earnest of the Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit. Listen to these words from the book of Ephesians. In Christ you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And this idea of inheritance is very important to the idea of assurance. The children know that they will inherit. Being a child, being someone who will inherit God's promises, means you will live with him forever. This is the kind of assurance that the Lord is bringing to our lives. He is giving us his own spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. He's telling us, my child, my son, my daughter, you will inherit. You are an heir. And live as an heir. Picture this. Picture someone who has a big business, a big company, a big firm, a big factory. And he has children and he has people who is working, who are working in the factory. Those who are working in the factory, who are not relatives, who are not sons, they are working very hard to keep their position. But they know their position is secured as long as they are working hard. And if they stop working hard, they know that the owner of the business can kick them out and replace them with others. But the children, they know that their performance is not the reason they will inherit. They are not going to inherit because they are doing well, they are working hard. They will simply inherit because they are children. Of course, this doesn't mean that they will not work hard. But they work hard while being relieved that they are children. This is ours. It's my Father's kingdom that I'm working in. They are not serving in fear of being expelled. They are not slaves. They are children. They are heirs. The very idea of inheritance affirms the assurance of the fate of God's children. To inherit means that we will live with God forever. This is his promise. The promise is given to Abraham to inherit the whole earth is not only for Abraham, for him and his children. All those who have the faith of Abraham will inherit with Abraham all the promises of God. They are co-heirs with Christ. So it's a great implication, right? But this implication is not only about inheritance. There is also another implication in the scene in verse 17. Maybe a strange implication, but it's a true one. We are heirs, we will inherit. But the last part of verse 17, he says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And suddenly Paul is bringing something, humanly speaking, is not as positive as inheritance. Everyone would love to hear the word inheritance. We are heirs of God. But he's not just saying that we are heirs of God. We will suffer with Christ. It's interesting that he's bringing the suffering here, but it's very fitting. In fact, it is very fitting to the theme of assurance. Against what people may think, because people may think, well, if you are a child of God, you should not suffer. Prosperity gospel preachers would say this, if you are a child of God, there is no suffering, there is no pain. And this is the language of Satan himself. When the children of God suffer, Satan comes and tempts them. He tests them and he says, if you are a child of God, if you are truly a child of God, why are you suffering that much? Why is this happening to you? Why all these conflicts in your family? Why this struggle in your job? Where is God? He says that he's your father. Where is he? And he would even remind you of some theological truth. You know that God is sovereign. You know that God is omnipotent. You know he knows all things and he can do all things. Yet, he leaves you. He leaves you. Maybe you are not a child. And Satan starts to plant doubt in your heart because of your suffering. But Paul here is saying a mark of the children of God is suffering. This is amazing. In fact, suffering is a way that enables us to be assured of our salvation. Because those who are in Christ will suffer with Christ. Will suffer for his own sake. In fact, if my life as a Christian does not have any suffering at all, it may be questionable if we are true Christians or not. Imagine that you are going to Camp Mashuana for the first time this year. The family came with the church. And then you're asking the people of the church, would you tell me about the way to Camp Mashuana? Is the road good going there? And then you tell them, yes, it is paved all of the way, except the last part before reaching the camp, there is an unpaved way there. So there are some bumps, and be careful. It will not be smooth. This is the way to reach there. And then as you're driving your car, you get lost. Maybe your GPS is off. And then you meet someone in the street and you ask him, do you know where is Camp Mashuana? And he tells you about a certain way. And this way is paved all the way. And there is no bumps, no unpaved way. What will happen to you? You'll doubt. Something's wrong. I learned from someone who has been there that it is bumpy. There will be suffering. There will be struggles. This is the way that Christ took, the way of the cross. And if we are to follow him, to go to the same place, this is the way. In fact, the life of suffering assures us that we are united to Christ. But not only that. These sufferings are our Father's tools to conform us, to work our lives in a way that would enable us to look like His only begotten Son. These sufferings are God's tools to conform us to his image. That's why Paul will later say, all things work together for good to those who love God. He's telling us simply, no inheritance without this pain, without suffering. This is the way of Christ. Part of the assurance we have as children of God that we suffer for his name's sake. And he intentionally does this in our lives to conform us day after day to look like his son. So when these things happen in our lives, we see it as God's tools, as God's expression of his love towards us. He's changing me to look like his only begotten son. He's showing me my idols. He's bringing these things into my life to show me my weakness and to enable me to trust him more and more. If it is anything, it's an expression of his love towards us. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. The one the Lord loves, he chastiseth. He brings these hardships in his life to make him look more and more like Christ. The Lord wants us to know that he loves us, to know that we are children. He wants us to have this assurance in our heart of salvation. And so he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. And he sent his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. When I think of the early Christians, and not only the early Christians, even up till now, think of all those who are persecuted for the name of Christ, or those who go through hardships in their jobs because of the name of Christ. Those who can lose their jobs, their families, even their lives for the name of Christ. And you ask them, why are you doing what you are doing? Why? Why would you bear this? And they'll tell you, because I love Christ. And because I am sure of whom I believe. I know my Savior. And I know where I'm going. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, if there is no hope, if there is no assurance, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I fighting beasts in Ephesus? This assurance of salvation that God wants us to know enables us to live for Christ and even to die for Christ. You would not die for Christ if you are not sure of your salvation. But those who are in Christ are willing even to die for Christ because they know who they are and who their Savior is. Amen. Let's pray.